Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. We continue our study of Paul's great letter. Today we come to verse 19, Ephesians 2, verse 19. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1242. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Ephesians 2, verse 19. The apostle writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we now especially ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we sit under your word. Help us to believe and understand what is taught therein. But more than that, Lord, by your Spirit, cause us to enter into what is spoken of, that we might know it in a personal way, and you might have praise through us because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In 1962, William Edgar arrived as a 17-year-old freshman at Harvard University. As he tells it, his life was focused around a trinity that consisted of soccer, French existential philosophy, and jazz piano. And as he recounts in the book Finding God at Harvard, his freshman year was humbling. Freshman years are often humbling. He found out that there were people who were better soccer players than he was. There were even better pianists than he was. And even worse, there was virtually nobody who cared about his existential philosophy. By his sophomore year, he was starting to adjust to that situation when he took a survey course in Western literature. Now, as so often happens in universities, there was a primary lecture in which the full professor lectured, but then there were breakout groups where a teaching assistant would help the students work through the material. Now, Edgar's teaching assistant happened to be an articulate Christian by the name of Harold O.J. Brown. He would go on to be one of the great theological professors of his time. And through Brown's Christian critique of literature and those kinds of personal discussions that make undergraduate college so special outside the classroom, well, by that means, Edgar was introduced to a different trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On his teacher's advice, he spent his sophomore summer at the Swiss community, Le Brie, with the renowned apologist, Francis Schaeffer. When Edgar arrived back at Harvard for his junior year, he came back as a committed Christian. Well, that return as a Christian brought a lot of changes to his situation, and he mainly remembered it positively. Everything seemed new and alive because he was new and alive. He abandoned his unbelieving philosophy. In fact, he regained his love for soccer. He no longer needed to be the best, only to do his best. It was especially his music that was impacted, and he sought out the Christian spirituality beneath much of the jazz music that he loved. As many college-age converts have found, perhaps the most challenging changes were social. "Some of my friends thought I had become a little strange," he remembers. "Though they did not exactly abandon me, I felt they were studying me. More challenging still, in my newfound faith, I knew I had to seek out the friendship of fellow Christians." Well, what Edgar writes about experiencing there is consistent with Paul's explanation of Christian salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 tells how we are saved. We were sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we received a spiritual resurrection together with Christ by his grace through faith in Jesus. And then the second half of chapter 2 looks at the effects of that salvation, particularly as they are experienced corporatively. Starting in verse 12, he reminds us that apart from Christ, we were outsiders, we were aliens to God's people and covenant. We were without hope and without God in the world. But then when we trust Christ, when we are saved, when we are brought near by the blood of Christ, as verse 13 says, well, all of that changes. We not only become new individuals, But we also enter into new relationships. Now, that's what Paul is now going to focus on. He has talked to us about the being saved in verses 1 to 10. And then we've seen that we are brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. We now have peace with God, peace within, peace with others around us. And God brings us into new relationships. Three of them are outlined in verses 19 and 20. We need to know what they are. They are the structure in which we now live as Christians relationally. First, we become citizens of God's kingdom together with all the saints. Secondly, we become children in God's household together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 20, we become part of a building, a living temple in which God comes to live by the Spirit. We enter into all of these relationships through Jesus Christ together with all our fellow believers. Now, verse 19 identifies the first two of these new relationships. We're going to look at these two today. New relationships brought about by our faith in Christ. The first of them is citizenship in God's kingdom. Look at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, the Bible teaches that God rules over an eternal kingdom. And when we come to God through faith in Christ, we are no longer aliens to that kingdom, but we have become its citizens. Well, Paul uses two words here to describe our former condition. The first of them is strangers. Now, that's someone who lives somewhere else but is traveling through. They're just on their way through our land. They're strangers. The second word is similar, but a little different. It's aliens. Now, these are people who live here, but they do so as resident foreigners. They hold their citizenship elsewhere, but they are living here. Well, we all know what it's like to be an outsider. If you don't know it, you will before too long. What it's like not to fit in the place where we're living. Often that will be experienced when we're traveling to a different country. We often don't really get the language, or we thought we got it, but then we show up, we have to speak it, and we learn we don't know it as well as we thought. And certainly the culture becomes strange. I confess that when I'm on the mission field, the biggest challenge for me is the food. And I find myself reminding the commands I give to my own children about eating what's set before them, and I pray and I do my best. And that bundle of granola bars doesn't quite keep me going as long as I was hoping it would. It feels like I'm not at home. Now, by the way, this is the way non-Christians will often feel in the church. You know, I think that in the church growth movement today, there have been both good and bad things that have happened. It is certainly good to be trying to make non-Christians feel comfortable in the church. Nothing wrong with having parking spaces for visitors and a clean nursery so they feel safe dropping other kids. Certainly, it's good for us to be friendly to people who are visiting our church, and that's a good thing. But the problem is that as non-Christians, they are inevitably going to feel uncomfortable in the church, and that is how God wants it to be. We are not helping them if we so secularize the church, if we make the church so worldly in its feel that they don't realize by coming here that this is a different kingdom that has been gathered. A friend of mine told me some time ago that he was studying in France, and he was with a Christian family there, and it was just a wonderful experience. They did everything they could to make him feel welcome, and then he said, "At no time did I feel that I was living in my home." Well, that's how it ought to be for the non-Christian who comes to church. And if that's you, we say that lovingly. We want to show friendliness and love, but the truth is that those who are outside of Christ are aliens and strangers to the kingdom of the glory of the true and living God. By the way, this ought to as well give us compassion on foreign residents who are living among us in the United States. We're reminded here how insecure their status may be, and that much that they experience may be unfamiliar and threatening. Strangers and aliens long for a home. Christians ought to be in the mode of reaching out, trying to make friends with them, bringing them into our circles because of this issue. Well, Paul's point is that this is what was true about his readers in this letter. before they came to faith in Christ. We experience this in an earthly way, but it is more importantly true of those who are outside of Christ. They were not part of God's kingdom. He uses these same words in verse 12 when he said that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, God is in the world. God is at work in the world. He has his kingdom. He has his people and his gospel. But those who have not believed in Jesus are not a part of it. The fellowship of God and his people are strange and unfamiliar, often, again, with the non-Christian at church. Often, the word of God will be a confrontational and will be uncomfortable, sometimes infuriating. I was listening to someone a few years ago tell a sermon illustration of a woman who'd come, who was in the worship service. The man was preaching, and she actually got up during the sermon, stood up quickly, screamed, and ran out the back. Now, I have to say, in most cases as a pastor, you don't know why people might be stepping out. I try to assume good things, indigestion, those sorts of things. So I'm not assuming. People apologize, pastor, I wasn't running out on you. I don't think you are. In that case, I know she was because she was sitting next to me. It was very amusing to me to hear that story. It was a woman I'd met in my apartment complex. I was walking across the park to church for the evening service. I said, hey, want to go to church with me tonight? She went, and through the sermon, halfway through, she stood up, screamed, and ran out of the back. Well, that's the way it's going to go sometimes. And the reason is, and I will say to this, if you're here or listening to me as a non-Christian, because you are a stranger to the very word of God. What is good news of salvation is for you uncomfortable. We should have compassion on unbelieving people in this respect. Their hearts were made by God to worship him, and yet they cannot accept him. They long for truth, yet they cannot help but having a resonance for truth, but they find God's word unappealing. They so desperately need God in their lives, but they have no basis to pray. Now, that's how it was for Paul's Gentile readers before he arrived in Ephesus to preach the gospel. Prior to that time, they were groping around in pagan idolatry, trying futilely to relate to God. But God had sent his own Son into the world to make peace with men, reconciling them by the cross. And through Jesus' resurrection, now the power of faith, the regenerating power of the Spirit was working through the Word of God. Verse 17 says that Jesus himself was preaching peace through the apostles. And the result of that was this colossal change for those who heard and believed. Through faith in Christ, they became fellow citizens with the saints. Now, I think that we tend not to estimate citizenship at such a high value today. Everyone who's born in our country is a U.S. citizen, and there are political debates about these things. It seems that more and more citizenship and its obligations are not that related to its privileges. And yet there are important things that go with our earthly citizenship. Our earthly citizenship is mandated by God. We have a responsibility to civil obedience so far as we can while obeying the Bible. We have the right to participate in its government. Now, in Paul's case, it was even more than this. In Rome, not everyone, in fact, very few proportionally of the people living in Rome itself or in the Roman Empire were actually citizens. But Paul was. He was born and raised in the city of Tarsus. Its residents, its citizens, had the colossal privilege of citizenship in the nation of Rome. Now, this came out, you may know, in the book of Acts, when Paul was seized by a mob at the temple in Jerusalem, and the Roman soldiers came out, and they were going to whip Paul. That was just what you did. You kind of beat everybody, and that brought a sort of peace. That was the Roman way of peace. But Paul sets out, I am a Roman citizen, and everything changes. Now the guards put away their whips, and they're going to defend him, and they're going to push back on others, and now he has the right to justice. Not everybody had the right to justice in Rome. They actually had a pretty good legal system for those who did, but very few did. In fact, that's why Paul's in Rome right now, writing Ephesus. He's waiting in prison his opportunity to stand before Caesar. Well, likewise, being a citizen in the kingdom of God allows us to benefit from all that God gives to us. The Romans enjoyed provision, protection, fair government, and justice. In America, our citizenship secures us freedom from unlawful seizure. We should have freedoms of many kinds according to the Bill of Rights. Well, what then are the benefits of citizenship in the kingdom of God? Well, one place where you will see them is in the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8:8-12. God says, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Now, these are privileges you cannot get in any other kingdom. We can describe them as the three tenses of salvation, the past tense, justification together with forgiveness. We are made right with God. We have righteousness with him. That's the past tense of a believer's salvation. The presence is sanctification. How wonderful it is for God himself to be reigning in you with power through his word. Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize that as a Christian, your conscience is fighting against your sin? That is the Holy Spirit. That is Christ through the Spirit reigning with the word within you. And there's a future tense to which we look forward, our glorification, when that kingdom is fully consummated in the return of Christ. The New Testament says we will sit on thrones together with him. We will wear crowns upon our heads. These are some of the rights that believers gain as citizens of God's kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about God's care. He watches over every hair of our heads. So as a citizen in God's kingdom, we can be free from anxiety. Our citizenship means we have a good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, to rule in us by his love. Here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of Jesus' rule as king. He subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Question and answer 26. And the Bible often describes the kingdom of God in terms of a great city-state. In the ancient world, many of the great kingdoms were city-states like Athens. Rome, of course, was one as well. And that when you read Psalm 46, and the psalmist says, there is a city, there is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. God is in her. She shall not fall. God will help her at the break of day. You read Psalm 46 in the Christian and you say, that's my kingdom. I have my citizenship there. It's the kingdom my Savior rules over. What is true of that will be my experience. By faith, I dip my cup, as it were, into the gospel stream, and I am refreshed. God will be with his people. He will help her when the morning comes. Now, these images illustrate the privileges and terms of God's loving provision and his guardian rule. Now, with privileges come obligations. The Shorter Catechism addresses this simply in answer to the question, what is the duty which God requires of man? It answers, the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. Question and answer 39. We are to trust God. We are to love God. We are to serve God. All of that finds expression as the book of the kingdom is placed into our hands and we receive it in an obedient faith. Now, when Paul writes here about this new relationship, this great privilege, we have become citizens of God's kingdom, isn't it interesting where he was writing this from? Because he was at this very time in Rome, either in prison or in house arrest. That was a good thing because he was awaiting the privileges he had as a citizen of Rome coming to fruition. We know from 2 Timothy, he actually received an audience before the Roman emperor to preach the gospel and to plead his case. And all around him were those great buildings that were a monument to empire. Roman citizenship was the most prized possession one could have. If you did not receive it by birth, and only few did, it required a huge amount of money to purchase it. Now again, Paul was a Roman city. He'd been raised in that Roman city of Tarsus. But here's the point I want to make. For all of that being true, notice the low estimation he places on membership, citizenship in the Roman Empire compared to that of the kingdom of God. Roman citizenship was not his glory. It was not a source of pride for him, of hope or confidence. His boast was given in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And as he writes from Rome to these Ephesian Christians, he wants heavenly citizenship to be their glory as well. Now I try to imagine Paul saying these sorts of things to an average Roman of his day. To a Roman, immortality was gained through participation in the eternal and glorious city. Rome would endure forever, they thought, and you played your part. You might even get a monument in some corner. I was in the U.S. Senate some years ago with our family going through, and there's the gallery of statues of senators in the area between the two chambers. And I think each state gets to have two statues. You got to be pretty high up in the pecking order to have your statue. And I recognize the name of almost none of them. They were great men, great enough that their statue is in that gathering, and yet it's all gone. Well, to the Roman, that was glory, to have some connection to the city-state of Rome and all its glory. And yet here is Paul saying, look, I throw all of that away. I throw the present privileges and all that it means for the kingdom of a Galilean Messiah who was crucified in disgrace. And the point is that to be a Christian involves membership in two kingdoms. We are part of this world. We are part of our country. We are to be involved as Christians. And yet, nonetheless, there is a clash between the two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God and Christ. I think this clash of kingdoms is most vividly seen in that incredible interview between Pontius Pilate and Jesus Christ on the day of his crucifixion in that Roman trial. And Pilate scoffs at the idea that this Jesus might actually be a king. He didn't have any of the accoutrements. He had no army. He had no treasury. He had no badge of office. So you are a king, scoffed Pilate. And Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36-37. And that is true. Jesus' kingdom is heavenly, not earthly. Now that distinction does not make his kingdom inferior, but in fact superior. Over all the kingdoms of the earth is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the Caesar may rule over the body, Jesus rules over the soul. While worldly kings and presidents and legislatures may rule the affairs of this life, oh, they may do that, Christ rules over eternity. And this is why Paul was no longer impressed by the glory of Rome. It's why he gloried in the kingdom of God, in which he held citizenship through faith in Christ. Now look back at verse 19. We'll see another difference between worldly kingdoms and Christ's kingdom. Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now the saints are the holy ones, and this speaks of the character of this divine kingdom in which we are made citizens in comparison with that of the world. God's kingdom is holy. It is for the holy. It's a kingdom of peace and love and harmony. Everyone who joins is one with the saints. And you know, that doesn't mean super Christians. That means all who are cleansed by the blood of Christ and animated with the power of the Holy Spirit through the rebirth. It's a kingdom of holy union, holy love, holy purpose. James Montgomery Boyce observes the difference between God's kingdom and that of the Roman Empire that held Paul captive. He says this, listen to this. When Paul wrote these words, the kingdom of Rome was at the height of its territorial expansion and glory. Rome dominated the world. Roman armies kept peace and dispensed justice. Roman roads linked the far-flung reaches of the empire. Rome had stood for hundreds of years already and was thought to be able to stand for thousands more. But Paul looked at Rome and saw it not as one great unified kingdom, but rather as a force imposed upon antagonistic forces who lived in hatred. The rich and poor, the free and slave, the man and woman, the Jew and Gentile. And in its place, he saw the new humanity, the new kingdom created by God himself, transcending these boundaries. It was a kingdom destined to grow and permeate all nations, drawing from all peoples. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken and will never be destroyed. Well, where is the Roman Empire today? Where are those great buildings? They are in rubble. Where are the many empires that have risen and fallen since Paul's day? What is the destiny of every worldly kingdom but to come and to go according to God's will? The Apostle John wrote, "The world is passing away along with all its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:17. Now, Paul realized this as he wrote from his prison in Rome. If he would only renounce Christ, in fact, he didn't even have to do that. If he would just tone it down a little bit, if he would just dial back his witness, if he would only make Christ secondary, heaven second, the world first, if only he would conform to Rome and then find places where he could be a Christian, he wouldn't have to forfeit anything that Rome had to offer. Out from prison he could go. He could use his impressive abilities for the things that that kingdom offered. But you see, whatever we may lose for Christ in the kingdom of this world, we will be compensated for abundantly in the glory that is to come in his kingdom. Well, this is one result of our salvation. This is a relationship into which we are placed when we are saved through faith in Christ. We are citizens in the kingdom of God and of Christ. But Paul then adds in verse 19 another relationship, and it's one that is more intimate and personal. Now, we can all be members of the same country but not have a close bond. We certainly experience that today. But now we are as well, furthermore, members of the same family. And Paul is bringing us in closer when he adds, and members of the household of God. Now here's a relationship with others. Here's a unity that is much more intense, much more intimate. We go here from a legal relationship to a kinship, a familial relationship that is spiritual. Just as blood unites a family, God's Spirit unites all believers as fellow members of his household. Now, one thing this means is that this relationship is only for those who are born again in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be a member of the household of God? It means to have been born again. Jesus said you must be born again even to see the kingdom of God. Now, notice how those two are together. You might have been thinking, oh, I figure old Pastor Phillips would stop there. One sermon on citizenship, another on being a child of God. I thought about doing that, believe me. But they're put together by the text. And Jesus said, you can't be part of the kingdom unless you're part of the family. It's the new nature, the new birth that is characteristic of the whole kingdom into which we're brought. And God's household is bound by a new life, by an inner spiritual unity. Now, people may talk about God being the father of everyone, but don't you believe that? The Bible says that God is a father only to those who have received Jesus Christ in faith. And John 1, 12 to 13 says, to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Now this should cause us, this is something you've heard so many times, but it should cause us to reflect upon the wonderful love of the God on whom we are relying. That he should make us members of his own household. You know, it would be enough for us to praise him for all eternity if the only thing involved in salvation was forgiveness. If there was just justification, and sadly, there are many who want to make salvation only justification. But if that was true, if all it was, and if God then says, okay, you won't go to hell, you can go into heaven. Look, I'm a little busy, but look, here's what I give you. That would be amazing grace. Because we deserve condemnation for our sins, that the blood of Christ would be shed for us is alone an unbelievable mercy. But you see, God's salvation does not stop there. He elevates us to the dignity of royal children. We are not sitting outside the fence of the palace trying to gain a glimpse of the princesses and the princes on the balcony. We are all on the balcony. We are the royal family, not merely the subjects of the kingdom. He has adopted us into the family of his love. Imagine appearing before an uncompromising judge for a crime you most certainly committed. And all the evidence condemns you, and there is no defense whatsoever. But then just as your sentence is to be read, the judge tells you that he loves you. And he has sent his own son to serve that sentence that you have deserved. And furthermore, would you please come home with him? Would you take his name? Would you be his child? He wants to teach you to sin no more. He wants to enter you into a fellowship of love together with many others who are beneficiaries of that same grace. Now, what would you say to that, particularly if you were a homeless criminal? Well, you'd marvel at the grace, and you would give all your love to such a man as that. Well, that is the very God who speaks to you in the gospel. That is what he has done in his love. You were without hope and without God in the world, and now the God has caused his son to die in your place and now to enter you as a member of his own household. Well, what kind of love do we receive from that God who now is our father? Well, the best biblical story probably is the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15. The prodigal had taken his father's money and he squandered it in riotous living. It brought misery and poverty. And he repented. He woke up. I'll just go home and I'll at least be a slave in my father's household. But when he repented and came home, the father was looking for him. And he ran to see him from afar. Let me just read how Jesus puts it. Luke 15, 20 to 24. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they all began to celebrate. Well, let me just say that if you have not come to God through faith in Jesus, if you hold the gospel and Christianity and the Bible at arm's length, understand at least that this is the love that you are rejecting. This is the kind of God who would be your father through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the celebration that awaits every sinner who repents, the joy of heaven and the family of heaven for salvation through grace. We have all been saved the same way through the blood of Christ, sinners saved by grace. That is what you are forfeiting if you do not come to him in faith. Well, if being a citizen of God's kingdom brings many benefits, how much greater are those that come from this more intimate relationship? They are similar benefits, but they are more intimately given. A king must provide for his people, so he has policies and he writes laws to make sure that the people have what they need. But you know, the father does it personally, not merely by policy. With a personal love, he feeds and tends and disciplines and provides for his boys and girls. You know, a year or two ago, some radical leftists in America were proposing that we challenge this bizarre right of parents to raise their children and proposing that the government take over the raising of children so that the parents wouldn't mess it up. And I was very amused when I saw one of the brief debates where the progressive government official was saying, you know, we would love your children. The parents don't have a special love for children. That's all a fiction. And the Christian actually said, okay, what are the names of my children? What are their birthdays? What was my little girl afraid of when she was small? What does my boy hope to be? You don't even know them. You can't love in a fatherly way unless you know them and know them intimately because you have lived with them. And my friends, God knows you that way. God's been there every second of your existence. He foreknew you in love before the creation of the world. He has had his eye upon you. Not even a hair can fall from your head without his care and his love for you. Doesn't this give us the ability to receive trials in faith? Oh, there may be tears upon our cheeks. We may grieve and hurt, but it comes to a Christian from the loving hand of a God who knows what is best and who we can trust for all that we need. And he gives us so many good things in that way. Turn to God. When you pray to God, remember what Jesus said. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask him. Matthew 7, verse 8. If you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, when we pray to God, there is nothing wrong with having the image of the king upon his throne. That's helpful because he has the resources we need. He has sovereignty. He has might. He has majesty. And there ought to be a reverence when we approach him in prayer. It is the throne of grace. But never forget that is your loving heavenly Father in Jesus Christ and that your elder brother who died for you is sitting on that throne with him. You have access to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit, and he loves you. And wonderful is all that is in this life to be loved by a guardian Father God. How much greater will be the family privileges when Jesus returns and the kingdom is fully consummated. And Paul says this in Romans 8:17, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him now, that we might be glorified together with him. Well, if you put these two together, Paul's teaching that in Christ we are citizens of God's children, but we are citizens in such a way that we are the children of his royal family. Well, then we can sing in a helpful way the hymn we're about to sing, A Child of the King, written by Hattie Buell. Here's how she put it. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. Well, those lines express the great reality for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. We were strangers and aliens. We did not fit in to God's glorious kingdom, much less in his family. And we had no real answer for the great problems of life, much less of eternity. Man in sin is estranged from God and his blessings. So God, in his great love, sent his Son Jesus to be our peace, to bring us near by the blood of his cross, to reconcile us to God, and to bring us into a kingdom of glory and a family of love. Again, if you are not a Christian, understand this is what you are refusing by rejecting Jesus Christ. But Paul's primary concern here is for Christians. And here's how we apply these things to us. Do you know these privileges? Do you understand these blessings? You know, the trouble with so many of our lives is that we don't understand the implications of what it means to be a Christian. That's what Paul is doing at this point in Ephesians 2. We don't recognize our position, and we act as if we were still aliens. We turn to God as if he was not a father who loves us better than any earthly father ever could. You see, from the perspective of heaven, surely it's the case that we will look back now and be baffled by the practical unbelief and the effect that it's having in our lives, the way that we are more fixated on the things of earth rather than those of heaven, the way we even dare to doubt God's fatherly affection. And surely we will not understand in our glorified state in heaven how little concern we have now for our fellow brothers and sisters in the family of God that is the church. Well, people often think about what they're going to have to give up if they become Christians. Well, you will. Former habits and sins and some relationships may have to go. William Edgar discovered that when he came to Christ while a student at Harvard. But he also learned that God was not narrowing his scope. His life was not becoming smaller, but it was expanding outward to God, and God was making him a member of his glorious kingdom and fitting him for a lifetime of service. Part of that was to be my faculty advisor when I went to seminary. I saw Bill Edgar just last week. But back then, God was stripping him away from relationships where he didn't belong and entering himself into a new home, introducing him to Christians who would truly love him and with whom he would have a real spiritual unity. Edgar claims that one of the great privileges of his life was at the 25th reunion of his Harvard graduation class, he was given the privilege to preach a sermon to his classmates in that chapel. And he spoke to them of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he invited his classmates to enter God's eternal kingdom for the salvation of their souls. He said this of the gospel: to believe this message is to come home. Like the prodigal in Jesus' parable, we are homeless. We are lost in an alien land. God is calling you to a true home. Well, that's what we were made for. We were made by God and for God. C.S. Lewis was right when he said, we are created with a God-shaped hole that only he can fill. And then we find meaning in the kingdom of God and love and belonging in the household of his children in the church. And until we do whatever else the kingdom of this world may give us, we will be restless. We will hunger for meaning. We will lack satisfaction for our souls. And through faith in Christ, God offers us nothing than the fulfillment of all our greatest and deepest needs. He himself will fulfill them. He sent his Son to save us from our sins, but forgiveness is just the beginning, not the end. And Jesus saves us to this heavenly citizenship where there is glory and security and excitement for what we are doing with our lives. He has saved us to membership in a family where we really can belong. Edgar laments so much of our culture today is alienated from God. The gospel is calling them to come home. Well, only God, through Jesus Christ, can make life sacred, can give eternal significance to our labor, can offer a home where we belong forever. And you see, when Christians realize what we are and what has been done to us and into what we have been entered, how we now are royal children, we are the princes and princesses of the kingdom and household of God. When we realize that, we will not need some other motivation to help us want to live for him. If we will remember, if we will see that this is true of us, together with what we will add in verse 20, the world and what it offers will have so much less a hold on our hearts. God simply calls us to be what he has made us in Christ through a life of obedience to his word. He calls us to serve faithfully according to our gifts and opportunities in his kingdom. He calls us to love one another as brothers and sisters who share his love. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, by your Spirit, give us a realization of these things and begin shaping the way we think about our lives and our joys and our sorrows, our trials. Give us the ability, Lord, to forgive one another and redeem things that are broken. Give us the power, Lord, to have peace in our heart. Cause us, Lord, to yield ourselves for a kingdom of glory, that of Christ and his work through the church. And Father, we pray that that love that we so greatly need, your fatherly love, through Christ would be poured into our hearts through the Spirit of God himself. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen.